the talk about the elder brother. I'm calling, entitling the message, The Father's Correction. You'll see why I call it that, The Father's Correction. Verse 25, now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he, the servant, said unto him, Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry, and would not go in. Therefore came his father out, and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. And yet thou never gavest me a kid, that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which has devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he, the father, said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet, it was fitting, that we should make merry and be glad. For this thy brother was dead, and is alive again, and was lost, and is found. Echoing the sentiments earlier that the father had stated before this epilogue began. Without a doubt, the parable of the prodigal son is the greatest short story ever written in literature. I don't think that's just the opinion of Charles Dickens, which it was. I think that's just absolute. It's just the evidence. It has all the great elements of a compelling narrative. If you know anything about literature, you have a protagonist, you have an antagonist, you have tension, you have plot development, you have an evoking of the emotions, the imagination, and the conscience. It's all here. You have a great climax. And in many cases, as you have here, you have somewhat of a surprise ending. All of that in this story. So even on a superficial academic level, you have to appreciate this story. But I hope you appreciate it on a much deeper level, on a spiritual level, because it's inspired of God, inspired of the Holy Spirit. And it's laden with deep spiritual meaning. The hero here, as I've said many times, is not the scandalous son, it's the father. And we need to be reminded of that in this day when we tend to glamorize converted celebrities. And we kind of do that prematurely because some of them prove not to be very lasting converts. The hero is the father. It's not the younger son. And the dad is such a beautiful picture of God the Father, who is holy and just, but in no way compromises his holiness and justice to be able to extend full and free forgiveness. Aren't you glad of that? Now, last week on Father's Day, appropriately enough, we saw how this father portrays the great father heart of God in the way that he forgives. We've heard it said so often, you may even see it on bumper stickers or signs, to err is human, to forgive divine. Yes, that's true. And so this father portrays the divine father in the way that he forgives. And everything about him exudes forgiveness. His actions, his words, his gifts, the robe, the ring, the shoes, the feast. I mean, everywhere you cut this dad, he bleeds forgiveness. Everything about him. He epitomizes it. But it's easy to kind of swing to the extreme of thinking, maybe unconsciously, if not consciously, that makes this man just an old senile patsy of a guy. Was he just a soft touch? Was he just a pushover? Did he have the spine to be tough? I assure you that he was not weak and sentimental. We come to the rest of the story, we will see that. He could minister correction in a firm but loving way. He was not victimized by the fear of many modern parents who are scared to death to disappoint their kids. You know, one of David's kids, he didn't want to disappoint him. He turned out bad. And modern parents are scared to disappoint their children, and so they indulge them and pander to them in many cases, not all, of course, until these same children shame them by their defiance and disrespect. How sad. This dad wasn't like that. So here we have the epilogue to the classic parable of the prodigal son. And on the surface, it almost seems like, why did Jesus even give this? It almost spoils the wonderful climax of the story. Why didn't God just leave it that, you know, they all went into the banqueting room and everybody lived happily ever after? Huh? Why not? Why put this fly in the ointment? It almost seems like an anticlimax. Let's think about that for a moment. Consider what these three parables, and remember there's a trilogy here of parables. The lost son, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. They all go together. Consider what these three parables in this chapter would be without this epilogue, without the portion we read today. Suppose that the series, the trilogy ended with the enthusiastic reception of this younger son into the father's house. Now, that would definitely make a great fairy tale ending. But what would be the impression conveyed? Think with me. Could not the impression be conveyed this? If a profligate who repents is more pleasing in the sight of God than one who has lived a consistently virtuous life, is it not better that I should do like this younger son did? Because there are a whole lot of people that reason that way. I think Jesus anticipated this question, and that's why he gave this epilogue. And as you listen to the rest of the message today, would you honestly ask yourself this question? I'm sincere. I hope you remember that. I'm going to ask you at the close of the sermon. Am I like the prodigal who left home or the prodigal who stayed home? Because I think most of us fall in one of the two categories. So, why did this father rebuke and correct his elder son, but received his younger son? I think there's a message from God to us in this. And I don't claim originality, but I'm going to say some things you have probably never heard before. I hope your ears are open. I hope you're listening on purpose today. Why did the father correct his elder son? Number one, he corrected him because of his disagreement with the father's actions. The disagreement of the elder son. Let me say something very foundational and important before I go any further. You know me. I search the scriptures. I'm going to bring to you what I believe the Bible says, even if it departs from the beaten track. I did that with the parable of the treasure hidden in the field and the pearl of great price. I'm doing it again this morning. I've gotten absolutely no help from commentaries for this. They all piggyback after one another. You can tell it. You can tell that somebody started it and everybody else copies it. So I'm departing from the beaten track. But I've done so only after much prayer and meditation and study of this passage. If you don't agree with me, that's fine. I'm not going to fall out with you. I just ask you to consider what I'm saying this morning. Go home and search the scriptures. See if what I'm telling you is so. If it's not, please just discard it. If it is, boy, you're accountable for it because you're not going to hear this in a lot of places. Does this elder brother represent the self-righteous hypocrite? Because that's what the commentators say. To a man. Is this a man who is religious but lost? Be careful. Not so fast. It is true that the self-righteous Pharisees found fault with Jesus because, as we've examined from verse 2, the setting to these parables, he received sinners and ate with them. They were incensed by that. They were scandalized by that. But notice how the father appeals to this older son in verse 31, and we'll get to say more about this in a few moments. He says in verse 31, as he finally opens his mouth after the son is vented, he says, "Son, thou art ever with me." That could not be true for one moment with the Pharisees being with God. That ought to cause us to question the standard interpretation in itself. I believe most definitely that the true interpretation of this elder brother, are you listening? Are you ready? Is that he represents a real Christian who is perplexed with God's mysterious dealings. And if you really get a hold of that, you're not going to dismiss this message as for somebody else who's a self-righteous hypocrite. You're going to have your ears open and say, could this be me? This is not a man who is secretly resentful of having to serve the Father who represents God. There's nothing that implies that at all. Nothing that implies that he resents when he says, lo, these many years do I serve thee. Why do we assume that he was just doing that outwardly? He didn't really want to. He was just doing it to get the inheritance, the double inheritance. The Bible doesn't say that. The Father doesn't contradict that. Now, of course, a true believer is always in danger of adopting some very Pharisaical attitudes and ways. That's why I preached a sermon almost 11 years ago on a Sunday night. Some of you may remember it. Mrs. Phyllis Robinson is here today. I cannot ever repeat a message without her coming up and saying, August 8, 2021 or 2010, you preached this message. People keep you humble around here, but anyway. Fair notice, I did preach this message, part of this message before, not what you're hearing this morning. I preached 10 years ago, almost 11, on the Pharisee in me. The truth is, we don't have just a little Pharisee in us at all time. We have enough of the devil in us, even as believers, to dishonor our God in a big time way. Just like Peter did. Miserably denying that he even knew Jesus. So, hear me out. Look at the big picture here. A wicked son has shamed his father and no doubt has robbed others of their innocence in the process, living in unrestrained sin for an unspecified period of time. Wait a minute. And now he's experiencing more joy than one who grew up from a child with a consistent religious deportment and education. That's what we're looking at here. Please don't be quick to find fault on the surface with this older boy and call him a killjoy and a spoiled sport and a legalistic Pharisee. First of all, we see on his part a justifiable surprise. A justifiable surprise. Let's face it, it was most natural that this older brother should feel perplexed and hurt when a sinner seems to be rewarded with more happiness than a saint. I mean, this prodigal gets more reward after living a licentious life than a faithful son gets for being dutiful and obedient. Reminds us of what David said in Psalm 73, verse 13. He cried out after talking about the prosperity of the wicked, which is the problem that's discussed throughout the Old Testament, the mystery. He said this, "Verily I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence." Or as we read in the book of Job, what profit is there in being righteous when you see the providence of God in dealing with other people who aren't? Maybe we could put it this way. Is a reconciled enemy to be exalted over the head of a tried servant? That's what happens here. Touches on this larger issue, then please listen because this will help you because I guarantee you, you are facing this or have faced it or will face it. Please do not stumble over what seems to be unfair in life. Now I remind you that God is always right and He's always appropriate. Though His ways and His actions are mysterious to us, and He defies what we expect of Him. The classic story for this, and one that we seldom really look at and examine for what it is, we kind of slur over it, is in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus sends a communication to a man He had applauded. He said, among those born of women, there has not arisen greater than who? John the Baptist. There may have been somebody else as great, but there's been nobody greater than John the Baptist. What happened to John the Baptist? Well, because he was faithful, because he was a preacher of righteousness, and he stuck his finger under the king's nose, King Herod, and said, it's not right for you to have your brother's wife for your wife. It's not right for you to consort with her. He was put in prison. And of course, the woman involved, she wasn't satisfied till she had his head brought in a platter. But that happens later. So he's languishing in prison. Jesus doesn't come visit him. Jesus doesn't overthrow the Romans, doesn't get him out of prison like he would Peter in the book of Acts. And so John gets discouraged, and you would have too, and I would have too. And he sends a communication to Jesus, and he has been the forerunner of Jesus. He's been the one to say, behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. He must increase, but I must decrease. The same guy. And he says, are you the one that should come, or should we be looking for somebody else? Jesus could have been offended. My forerunner, my messenger, doubting me, but he doesn't. He sends a communication back to John the Baptist. I love this. He says, just tell John what you've seen and heard. Tell them that the blind receive their sight. Tell them that the lame walk. Tell them that the lepers are cleansed. Tell them that the dead are raised. And the poor have the gospel preached. And tell them one more thing. Blessed is he whosoever is not offended in me. Blessed are those who do not stumble at the way God deals with them, but leaves it to His sovereignty to do what He will, with He will, when He will, how He will. That's the ninth beatitude, folks. There are eight in Matthew chapter 5. There's one more in Matthew 11. Some of us have a hard time with that. Please note the father's answer here in reasoning with his son is all bent out of shape. By the way, what did Jesus... Let me just back up. Jesus gave another teaching about this. He gave another parable. We'll get to it in due course. He talked about those workers who got the same pay for working 1 hour as people that had worked all day long. And he said, Cannot I do what I will with my own? And then he said this, Is your eye evil because my eye is good? I hope we'll remember that. Is your eye evil because mine is good? Please note the father's answer here in reasoning with the son is all bent out of shape. In verse 32, I'm jumping around. I'm not taking it in order. I apologize, but I think you'll see why. He said it was meet. It was appropriate. Could I say even necessary that we should make merry and be glad? For this thy brother was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. It is fitting. It is appropriate that God should rejoice when He reclaims a sinner from the clutches of the devil. Isn't that appropriate? It is fitting that that sinner, looking down from a dizzying height, as it were, into a dreadful chasm over which he's been tottering, should feel a shudder of delight over his narrow escape. That's fitting. That's meet. That's appropriate. It's fitting that the godly should not be jealous of one another, but freely thank God that others are happy, even if for some inexplicable reason you're not happy this morning. And you may not even know why. So there's a justifiable surprise here, but there is an unjust, justifiable jealousy. What was this senior sibling's response when he drew near to the house? And a servant explained to him the cause, the reason for all of this sudden feasting and merriment and dancing. He said, your brother's come, your father has killed the fatted calf because he's received him safe and sound. This son was not ready for that. It caught him completely off guard. And verse 28 says it all. He was angry and would not go in. And so the father is interrupted. I mean, he's having a good time inside the house, inside the room. And A servant taps him on the shoulder and says, "Your oldest son needs you outside." And he has to stop rejoicing and go outside and placate and talk and listen to this boy having a meltdown. Notice the digression of the meltdown. First of all, he was angry. He was enraged. He was hot. I mean, he was incensed. He was livid. Why? Because he judged his father's actions on a surface level, without context, without pondering things very long. All he saw was this, and it's easy for us to think the same way. My brother, a profligate, gets a party, and I, a faithful, dutiful son, get nothing, but I'm expected to join in the celebration on his sudden return. Yeah, he blew all of his money on women and song. So he comes up hungry. Yeah, he's glad to get his feet back under the table just to get some food again. But didn't Esau sell his birthright just to get a pot of lentils? You can imagine his thoughts. He was hot. He was angry. He was swollen by pride, enlarged by pride. He would not go in. I mean, his attitude was, "No way, Jose. I'm not going in. I'm not going to stoop so low as to celebrate this bum's return." And then he was envious. It was obvious that the father of both sons had to be the one to placate and to reason with this older son. By the way, beware of irrational rage. It will blind you. It will cause you to be jealous. It will cause you to be ungrateful. That's what this boy was. "You never gave me a kid that I might make merry with my friends." All he could see was what he didn't have, not what he did have. The older son had many blessings, which the prodigal no longer had and would not have. Have you thought about that? This older son had good health and a body that was no doubt unlike that of his brothers, scarred and weakened, enervated by unholy living. This older son had a future that was bright and promising, as he was no doubt in line to preside over the family business. But oh, how anger and jealousy and ingratitude at the moment blinded him. So, the father corrected him because the boy disagreed with the father's actions. But it gets even more serious. The father corrected him because the boy was dissatisfied with the father himself. This is the heart of the matter. How I pray God will speak to us here. Oh, how easy it is to take God and His mercies for granted and to have a sense of entitlement. That always gets us in trouble. And we think we deserve something. May I remind you that the only thing we deserve is hell. And anything else is God's mercy. Anything else. And so the father's tender rebuke exposes his elder son for this. This father, as I mentioned, was interrupted from the celebration and had to go out and deal with his misbehaving older son who was acting like a child. And the gist of the dad's rebuke was this, and this is important. You might want to jot this down. This is the gist of what he's saying to his son. "Son, the reception of your brother is no rejection of you. The reception of your brother is no rejection of you." But this older son was dissatisfied with the father himself. And you see that by what the father said to him in verse 31. "And he said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me." So what was he rejecting? He was rejecting fellowship with his dad. By the way, the word son here is very interesting. It's not the same word used to describe the son that had returned home. That's huios in the Greek. This is technon. It's so amazing the way the Holy Spirit distinguishes between these terms consistently throughout Scripture. Technon means born one. This is a term of endearment. It means bone of my flesh, blood of my blood. And it's emphatic. He's saying here, "Son, hold on a minute. Time out.
Stop. Hear me out.
And then when he finally gets his attention, he says, Son, you're ever with me.
Wow.
What an honor to have the Father's presence. There's nothing that can compare with that. When that fellowship is broken, whether by death or by sin, it's just tragic. The Father's presence is the ultimate blessing. And God has promised us as believers, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And when the prodigal went away from the presence of the Father, taking an advance on his inheritance, and he had to go to the far country, he couldn't do what he wanted to do right there in town. When he did that, he left the presence of the Father. Don't forget that. And he ended up in a pigsty, starving to death. Oh, how much better the elder brother fared because he enjoyed the presence of the Father. Think of the peace that the elder son had enjoyed that the younger brother had forfeited. May I remind you that the man who serves God early in life and long gets the best of things. What are a few flashes of joy compared to a life of peace? What conditions would you rather work under? Would you rather just have a flash of lightning every once in a while and things are dark until the next flash? Or would you rather have steady, calm sunlight for your conditions? Beloved, can we say with David in one of my favorite psalms, one of the great messianic psalms, Psalm 16, David said to God, in thy presence is fullness of joy. Son, thou art ever with me. In thy presence is fullness of joy. Do we have to have something else that somebody else has? Or can we be content with the presence of the Father? What good are the ultimate gifts of life without the giver himself? As I thought about this, I thought about a great hymn that John Newton wrote. It's in some hymn books. John Newton gave us Amazing Grace, but I tell you what, that man wrote some wonderful hymns that really probe the heart. I hope I pitch it where it's, I don't get up in the stratosphere, but I'm going to sing it for you, okay? Somebody will wake up that's been sleeping. How tedious and tasteless the hours when Jesus no longer I see. Sweet prospects, sweet birds, and sweet flowers have all lost their sweetness to me. The midsummer sun shines but dim, the fields strive in vain to look gay. But when I am happy in Him, December's as pleasant as May. Are you happy in Jesus this morning, or do you have to have something you want that somebody else has? He wasn't satisfied with the Father's presence. He wasn't satisfied with the Father's generosity, because the Father went on to say in verse 31, not only, Son, thou art ever with me, but he said, Son, all that I have is thine. This elder son had just complained about not being given a kid to barbecue so that he could make merry with his friends. Wait a minute. Think about that for a moment. When his rebellious younger brother had unwisely and ungratefully demanded an advance on his inheritance, what did the father do? If you go back to verse 12, look at verse 12. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto him his living? No. He divided unto them his living. You know what happened? The older son got his two-thirds at the same time. The law of primogeniture. The older son got twice as much as the younger son. Don't you think that two-thirds included as many goats and calves as he could possibly want? This elder son was a rich man, just like his father. Again, this crabapple of an older son was all bent out of shape. Because he was focused on what he did not have instead of what he did have. That's why he was jealous when there was no grounds for jealousy whatsoever. How could he be jealous of his baby brother? What is 1 hour? Listen, what is 1 hour of joy and ecstasy compared to a whole life of intimate relation with the Father? What is one evening of unspoiled exaltation compared to a whole lifetime of peace? What is one calf or one kid of the goats compared to two-thirds ownership in the whole herd or flock? Oh, how easy it is to put a false estimate on things. May God help us to bite our lip and count to 10 first when we're tempted to be jealous, and then we'll be able to count our blessings, and I guarantee you there'll be more than 10. So this big boy was acting like a little boy, having a temper tantrum, and he couldn't see the mercies that he had experienced by being with the father and out in the far country where the younger brother was. Something else he didn't think about, and we need to think about, is he didn't realize how much he'd been spared that the prodigal brother would still have to deal with. I hope the Holy Spirit will bring this to your remembrance, because I guarantee you the devil doesn't want you to ever think about what I'm about to say again. Yes, this boy was celebrating. This boy was experiencing the joy of the household, the restoration again. But don't you know he was still going to have flashbacks? There would be haunting guilt. There would be nightmares. Do you think that the frailties to which his habitual indulgence in sin had made him liable, do you think that one night of celebration was going to wean him forever from any tug or pull or struggle with those things? Who are you kidding? I heard a preacher say a few years ago, I heard this message probably 15 years ago, and it stuck with me. I don't have that good a memory. I think I'm telling it accurately. He talked about a man saved in his church, a young man saved in his church who'd lived a life of terrible moral sin. But he got right with God, established a pattern of holiness and purity. So he met a virtuous girl and married her. And he got back from his honeymoon with this girl. The preacher said, "Well, how'd the honeymoon go?" And he expected a positive answer. He wasn't ready for what the fellow said. The fellow responded, said, "Not so good." All I could think about was recycling the sin of the past on my own honeymoon. Don't you think that happened to that boy? How can you be jealous of that? How can you begrudge 1 hour of unalloyed joy when this boy was going to need more than that to overcome the fearful trials and struggles that were sure to come? Oh, how easy it is to put a false estimate on things. One more reason the father corrected this boy. That was because of his dissonance with the father's heart. This boy's heart did not beat as one with the dad's. It was not beating in sync. He didn't share the same sympathy. Would you turn one more time? This will be the last passage I'll have you turn to. Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11. First of all, he didn't realize that the Father takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Ezekiel 33, verse 11. I preached from this passage when I gave a message a couple of years ago on the state of the church, and we talked about the inroads of social justice and how we need to realize what our accountability for personal sin, not systemic social sin. The Father takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, and we read in verse 11, "Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel?" God says, "I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked." Do we take that as face value, or do we have to qualify that? I take it at face value. That means God takes no pleasure in the death of any prodigal, any despot, any psychopath, any serial killer, like Ted Bundy, Jeffrey Dahmer, any dictator, Hitler, Mussolini, Stalin, Hussein, name them all. If you take that verse at face value, God takes no pleasure in the death of those guys. Oh, we breathe a big sigh of relief. Jesus manifested the same long-suffering and love for His vile persecutors. He prayed from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Even before that, as He was coming into the cities, He came up over the brow of the Mount of Olives and He saw the city for the last time before He would be crucified. He wept over that city that had stoned the prophets which were before Him, and He knew they would soon, within a few hours, murder Him. He wept over that city. Why? Because He saw the impending judgment of the Romans upon it. The very people that would crucify Him. Let me just be blunt. Do you weep over the doom of even the vilest of sinners? If you don't, you don't have a heart like God's yet. Do we desire the transformation of out-and-out sinners, or do we desire that they be cut off? You know, sometimes it does us good to review what's happened in history, because those that don't learn from history are doomed to repeat it, right? Some of us are old enough, and I know I'm dating myself, but I was just old enough to really understand what was going on when the Supreme Court ruled unconstitutional, first of all, prayer in the public schools, and then it ruled unconstitutional mandatory scripture reading. No longer could we have the Ten Commandments read in devotionals. I saw the change. I was 8 years old. Happened in 1963. Do you know what precipitated that? The lawsuit that eventually made its way to the Supreme Court ruled unconstitutional the mandatory reading of the scriptures in the public schools, and it's been that way ever since. It was a lawsuit brought by Madeline Murray O'Hare, the famous atheist, but she used as her plaintiff her son, William. She said that he was hurt by that. He was taken advantage of. He was wrong by that. But as Paul Harvey said, could I tell you the rest of the story? That was 1963. In 1980, her son William became a Christian. Not just a Christian, she got a double dose. He became a Baptist minister. She referred to him from that point on as her postnatal abortion. He wrote a book about it, My Life Without God. And I heard many believers, many fundamentalists saying at the time, oh, I wish that that woman would just die. I wish God would just knock her off and her puppet son with her. God had something better to transform that young boy. Make him a believer. Make him a foremost proponent, proclaimer of the gospel. The Father exuded joy over one sinner's repentance. Did you notice the backhanded slander that the elder son dealt his father when he complained? He said, "You never gave me a kid that I might make merry with my friends." Whoa, wait a minute. Look what he was telling on himself. What was the purpose for having a merry atmosphere at the house? The only thing he wanted was a party with his friends. May I remind you that to most people in the world today, life is just one big party. They live for the weekends. They try to block out the hangovers. You know people like that. But I ask you, can we be joyful but for a serious reason? Can we be joyful over a true blessing? Like when a sinner repents? I mean, when a sinner repents, there's more cause for joy than just merriment for the sake of merriment. The father was spot on when he pleaded with his disaffected son. And he said, "Son, it was fitting, it was appropriate that we should make merry and be glad. For this thy brother was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. He's repented. He's come again from the dead. This thy brother..." The boy, the older brother, was so disdainful he couldn't even call him my brother. He said to his dad, "Your son." Can we not rejoice over what God rejoices over? If we can't, let me just bring it to a close. If we can't rejoice over what God rejoices over, a big change is going to have to come over us, or we're going to be miserable in heaven. We're going to be perfectly miserable. Yes, this younger son broke his father's heart. But the elder son was out of sympathy with his father's heart. And therefore, he was unable to set a true value upon his brother. No wonder he was miserable. There's a profound appeal here, and I'm going to close with this as I just draw the net, to both prodigals and to believers. So I ask you the question I asked at the outset of the message. After describing this elder brother, this older son, which of these two boys do you identify with more? Are you like the prodigal who left home or the prodigal who stayed home? There's a profound appeal here to both prodigals and to believers. First of all, to prodigals, and there may be some under the sound of my voice, some that will be watching by live stream, some that will catch it archived, some that you may refer it to others to watch, and I appreciate that. But if you're a prodigal this morning, if you're away from the Father and the Father's house, could I just say, do not presume on God's mercy? Please don't think and take away from this story the idea that you can have the best of both worlds, that when you get tired of this world with all of its cheap, tawdry thrills, that you can suddenly become religious. This epilogue about the elder brothers was not just given to the Pharisees to rebuke their lack of understanding and their communication of grace. It was given to refute and correct flawed thinking that presumes upon God's grace and gives into our depravity. God put this very objection in the mouth of the elder son so that he could show us the truth here. God does not prefer deep sinfulness followed by true repentance to a continuance in well-doing. The devil will tempt you to think that and get you to presume on the grace of God. You probably remember hearing Dr. Bob Sr. say, it's never right to do wrong to get a chance to do right. How true that is. And so, in the reply of the Father here, we see the true position of the repentant sinner before God. He is received with forgiveness. He is received with genuine love and with joy. But he does not take, please listen to me carefully, the repentant sinner does not take in the estimation of the Heavenly Father the place of him who by patient continuance and well-doing seeks for glory and honor and immortality. I know that's not the standard takeaway from this parable, but I believe it's what God is saying. May I say to those of us who would have to identify more with the older brother, be like the true elder brother. Be like Jesus. He's the friend that sticketh closer than a brother. He's the one who, unlike this elder brother in this story, he came to seek and to save that which was lost. He leaves no stone unturned in searching every gambling den, every house of ill repute, every honky-tonk, every pigsty, until he finds that sinner that God is calling home. And then when he comes home, this elder brother, not like the one in this story, but the true elder brother, Jesus, rejoices with his father and with the fellow servants. So don't be like the elder brother in this story. Be like the true elder brother, the one worthy of the name, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for being a faithful father. Thank you for correcting us. For whom the Father loveth, he chasteneth. He scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. How we thank you for that. Please teach us these deeper lessons that we might miss with a superficial glance at this parable. Teach us the true estimate that you place on things and on people. Help us to see, as we'll sing in just a moment at the close of the service, help us to see lost sinners through your eyes so that we're neither apathetic nor envious. For that sinner nearest hell this morning, please awaken them, Lord, to see their awful plight. May they not presume upon your mercy. Well, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.